You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
I think it's been phenomenal how many people have come to faith through that Alpha course. It's been such an amazing thing. So to hear some of the testimonies was really powerful, actually. So thanks very much. Thanks, Anna, for organizing that. It's really lovely to hear everyone's story as they were standing up. So as Rick said, we've been doing a course through the summer, which is called Set Apart, and it's been a bit eclectic, really. Different people have looked at it from different angles. Biyama kicked it off after his family trip to Nigeria, and so he came at it from a very different angle, and then Rick had a really good object lesson the one Sunday where he covered steak with salt, and if we remember nothing else from that day, we will remember the steak and the salt. And then thanks to Rick, he posted some of the photographs of what it looked like afterwards when he barbecued that later in the day. And it didn't look healthy, I must say. So today, what I'm going to be looking at, and we've all really had the liberty to choose our own topics. So what I thought I would look at is, what is it that makes Christians different? What makes Christians distinctive? So I think the best way that I thought of that we could maybe start is to ask you to think about that question yourselves. And we heard T and Ollie talk about how they were, well, T was of the Muslim faith previously, Ollie was an atheist. I don't know what your background is, but think about what makes you as a Christian different to your non-Christian neighbor, your atheist friend, or your Muslim coworker, your Hindu schoolmate. Maybe just give that some thought. What would you say is if there's one thing that makes you completely different, or that makes Christians unique in the world, what makes us distinctive? What would you say that one thing is? I'm going to give you a few minutes, well, not a few minutes, a few seconds, to really think about it, because it's actually quite a hard question. There's so many other groups out there. There's so many different religions, some of which are quite similar to Christianity and have similar values, but there's certain differences. And then you think about other elements that are, you think of like the Lions, a group, or Rotary, have similar kind of objectives in many ways. But what is it about Christianity that makes it unique? So I've got some suggestions. Maybe you've thought of some of these. The first one is that Christians give to charity and are passionate about social justice. Well, it's fairly obvious that we're not the only ones that do that. There's all sorts of people, and I would guess that probably the majority of people in the UK give money to charity or volunteer their time to charity in some way. Whether Christians give more than others is a bit of a topic for debate. It depends where you are. In America, it seems a foregone conclusion that Christians do, but maybe that's just because Christians are in the majority there. In the UK, it's a bit of a mixed bag. I saw an article, well, I didn't see an article in 2013. I read an article from 2013 that was saying that actually, on average, Muslims give more in the UK than Christians do, followed by Jews, and then Christians, and then atheists, which is interesting, on average per person. Whether that is talking to the economic bracket where these different faiths move in, who knows? But it's not necessarily this that makes some Christians different. Is it living a moral life? Well, as I've already said, one would look at our Muslim friends and say, well, they also seem to live a very moral life. Some of our atheist friends are very similar, too. They don't necessarily lie, they don't cheat on their taxes. Some Christians might. Morality is not something that makes us unique as Christians. What about loving other people? Living in a way that's gracious towards others and putting other people first, being selfless. One can think of all sorts of examples where people that are not necessarily Christians also do this. And it's fairly common. It doesn't make us unique. What about believing in a creator God rather than in evolution or chance, natural selection? Okay, I think that here we're getting probably a bit closer to the answer. Although, as far as I know, there are other religions that believe similar things, that they believe that there was a deity that created the earth, Rather than a big bang and then billions of years where humans appeared after going through a number of other different species before then. Are there any others maybe that I haven't thought of? There might be one or two things. Could be a lot of things actually, but we don't have all morning. So what about Jesus, believing that Jesus died on the cross? How's this for an answer? I'd contend that this is still not doesn't make Christians unique. There are many people in the world that do believe that Jesus existed 2,000 years ago, that he was murdered by the Romans on a hill near Jerusalem, but they still wouldn't say that they're Christian or that they believe in the Christian faith. That doesn't necessarily make you a Christian, believing that Jesus died on the cross, although it is a rather important part of being a Christian. What about this one? Believing that Jesus is the only way to a personal relationship with God through his death and his resurrection. I'm seeing some nods, and some very cautious nods, because I saw some nods earlier too. And I would contend that this is pretty unique to the Christian faith, that this is, if there's one thing that makes us different from other people, from other faiths, it's that we believe that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the dead, that he now lives for eternity in a body that was renewed on the Sunday of the first Easter. And so this is going to be the topic that we're going to look at this morning, is what is the centrality of what we as Christians call the resurrection of Jesus. And the passage that we're going to use to look at that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have a Bible with you, please will you turn there, whether it be an electronic version or a paper version. And I'm going to read a few passages, starting at verse 1. I'll have to remember to change this when we get there. So where does it change? Verse 5, okay. Let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news that I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. This is the good news that saves you, if you continue to believe the message that I told you. Unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place. This is where it starts on the screen. I passed on to you what was most important, and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. And then I'm going to skip to verse 12. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there is no resurrection from the dead? For if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection from the dead. And if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope is in Christ only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. So that passage gives an indication of how high Paul held this idea of the resurrection in his estimation. So before we dive into unpacking it a little bit, can we pray just one more time? I know we've prayed a lot this morning, but this time it's a bit of a selfish prayer for God to help me and you, I guess. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how, even though it was written more than 2,000 years ago, it still applies to our life today. And I just pray that you would give me the skill and the clarity to be able to show how it applies to us in the 21st century. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so before we go any further, I'd like us to have a look at the definition of the resurrection. What is the Christian understanding of the resurrection? And I'll read to you from the Holman Bible Dictionary. which is, I've just taken snippets of it because it's quite a long definition, but this is how they define it. It's the act of persons being brought from death to unending life at the close of the age. The greatest biblical exponent of the resurrection was Paul, and the writing that we just read was a letter from Paul to the church in Corinth back in the first century. For him, resurrection was the final event which would usher Christians out of the bodily struggle of the present age into the bodily glory which will accompany Jesus' second coming. A resurrection body and life in the consummated kingdom of God will characterize the resurrection of those who follow Christ. So I'm going to go back because we're going to want to look at this a little bit more. But in the context that Paul is writing to here is he's addressing a specific issue that the Corinthian church had. And the clue to that is given in verse 12, where it says, "But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So Paul had heard, either directly from the Corinthian people or through another report, that the Corinthians were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. So it seems as if the Corinthians of the day were trying to align or trying to doctor or customize the Christian faith so that it would be more palatable for the people that were living with them, with their contemporaries. So they thought this idea of a resurrection was perhaps a little bit controversial for their friends, and they thought that they'd be more likely to become Christians if they didn't talk about this idea of the resurrection. And in fact, they didn't talk about it so much that they even denied that it even existed. So the reason the Romans of the day, which the general Corinthian population would have been part of that culture, is they had this idea that when you die, you go into the spiritual kind of half-awake state where you float around, and they weren't really quite sure, but they thought that the idea of human beings dying and then getting bodies again in a resurrection seemed to be the stuff of fables. So in a similar way to how we would think of Sleeping Beauty as a fairy tale, to them they would put the resurrection in a similar kind of context. And this idea of a resurrection is not something new either. It's through many different cultures over the millennia, there's been ideas of deities that have died and then risen again in a new body. Examples included the Egyptian god Osiris, the Greek gods Dionysus and Attis. So it wasn't a concept that was unfamiliar to the Corinthians. They just thought that it was silly and a little bit uneducated for people to think that. So one can understand, not necessarily condone, but we can understand why the church in Corinth wanted to downplay the resurrection so that they could make the Christian faith more palatable for the people around them. And so that got me to think, well, what are some of the things that we do that we downplay about Christianity that to make it more accessible or more palatable for our friends and family, the people around us? Because if you think about it, put yourself in the shoes of Ati before he went to the Alpha course, or Ali before he went to the Alpha course, and you read something like this. You thought, Christians believe that there's this thing called the resurrection, which means that you will be brought from death. So in other words, when someone dies here on earth, then somehow we'll be brought to death to an unending life, and that the resurrection body and the life in the consummated kingdom of God will characterize the resurrection for those who follow Christ. There's a lot of technical terms here. There's a lot of... If you've grown up without a Christian background, going through the normal British schooling system, you go to university where, say, you study something like science or social science, this whole idea seems a little bit foreign to you. And one can understand that us as modern human beings, we want to try to make our faith accessible to others, and of course we need to do that. But we must be careful that we don't, in so doing, undermine certain elements of it that are fundamental to our belief. Because we can make it accessible, and I think the Alpha course does this so well, is it just gives a great introduction to Christianity with the minimal amount of technical terms and religion to it, really. And so one can understand why we would want to do it as modern people. But at the end of the day, the Christianity is something that one would not work out by logic alone. You wouldn't deduce that that God would come to us in such a way. We need God to reveal it to us. And that's what I really enjoyed about what Ollie said, is that he said, well, you're not going to convert anyone, but you bring some people to hear about what God has said, and it's his job to change their hearts and to change their... After all, he did it for most of us in this room, didn't he? So we need to trust that he will do that. And so we mustn't undermine some of the things that are central to what we believe, although they may sound a little bit strange to people that have not grown up and are not familiar with these concepts and ideas. And so in this passage, Paul is quite emphatic about how important the doctrine of the resurrection is. He's so emphatic about it, he basically says that Christianity falls apart if you deny the resurrection. That's how fundamental it is to what we believe. And so I have a very very effective object lesson that I'm going to now present to you. You can see my bundle of sticks that I have over here that I'm going to place up on the stage over here, and hopefully they'll all stand up, because if they don't, then the whole thing is pointless. Okay, it's standing up for the moment. Now, as you can see, there is a very attractive ribbon over here, which was very generously lent to me by my wife. I don't own any ribbon myself. And so for Paul, this would represent the Christian life. This is the Christian faith. It's a nice, neat little bundle of sticks. And the resurrection of Jesus is this little ribbon around the side. Paul's saying, if I tug at this ribbon, what happens to the rest of the tenets of Christianity? It falls over. I think that deserves an applause. Thank you. Thank you, Catherine. Now, I hope you'll be able to concentrate on the rest of the message after the amazing spectacle of that object lesson. But Paul is saying that the resurrection of Jesus is, or the resurrection, full stop, not only the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of people, full stop, is central to the Christian faith. And so let's have a look at what he says in this passage to make his point. We'll start at verse 3, because verses 1 to 2 are a bit of a transition from the previous passage. Paul says that he passed on to them, that's the Corinthian church, what was most important. Other translations of the Bible say, which is of first importance. And he passed on that what was also passed on to him, that Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. Now, some of the commentators argue, and with some good points, that what Paul is saying here in verses 3, 4, and 5 is actually taken from a very early Christian creed of 3 or 4 lines. And so it's not necessarily his word, but you can see the way that he's presenting it is he's saying something that the Corinthians would have probably said on a weekly basis or maybe quite often, and that he said it was a bit of a Christian tradition at the time. And so he quotes this, and it starts here at this bit over here where it says, Christ died. I'll get it up on this. Oh, no, this is not where it is. Go back so you can see. So that Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. So that's the first part of the creed, is that Christ died for our sins. And why did Jesus die? He died for the sins of human beings. But what does this actually mean? If you're not a Christian, if you're not familiar with this concept of why Jesus had to die and rise again, what is the point of him dying on the cross? Well, there is the spiritual law of nature, as it were, which says that if your actions, your words, or your thoughts are contrary to God's requirements, so you do something that God tells us you not to do, or you think something, or you say something that God tells you not to do, then the consequence of that is death. It's a law of nature. That's how the Bible presents it to us. And so sin, as Paul uses the term here, is a technical term that means the non-compliance with God's specification for how we should be. Now, for me, I have an engineering training, so the way that I understand this is when I was a design engineer, I would get a specification from a client that laid out what exactly the product needed to have, and then I had to design something that would comply with that specification. Non-compliance would mean that then my company would get sued because we didn't give them what the client asked for. Another one that maybe some of you would be familiar with too is if you've got some sort of specification to ISO 9001 or 14001 or something that your company holds to, every so often someone comes in to audit to make sure that your company is following these specifications. And the auditor will come back to you if you don't do something that you should be doing, come back to you with a non-compliance, and then management is in a huff and in a frenzy until that non-compliance is sorted out, whether it's whatever industry you may be part of, this idea. And so the idea is that God has given a specification for how life should be lived, and no human being can comply because we are by nature disobedient to God. And so someone who had been perfectly obedient, Jesus, who perfectly met the specification, even though he faced all of the temptations that we did, he was able to meet that specification. And by identifying ourselves with him, it means then that we can be have that perfection attributed to us. So that's what Paul means by saying that Christ died for our sins. And then he goes on to part two from verse 4, which is that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. And Paul is going to elaborate on this a little bit later from verse 12, and that's where we're going to concentrate most of the rest of the sermon. But then he goes on in verse 5 to finish the creed. Well, it seems to be the last bit of the creed where it says that he was seen by Peter and then the 12. And then he goes on a bit of a diversion for verses 6 to 11 to address some other issues in the letter. So we won't necessarily read that. But it's just talking about the many different times that Jesus presented himself in his body post-resurrection, so after he had risen from the dead, to people around him as a proof of his life, even though he had died. But then Paul comes back to his point in verse 12 of the passage. And so he quotes this creed at the beginning, and I think that what the commentators say, this isn't my good idea, but what the commentators say is that Paul is establishing some common ground with the Corinthians, that he's saying, this is what we believe. We as Christians, we believe these things, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. It's a creed we all accept. Now what Paul is going to do is, starting from this common platform, he's going to address the issue where they differ on, and that is that there is no resurrection from the dead. And that's what Paul addresses here from verse 12. He says, tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, so again, he's coming here, this is Paul and the apostles, they preach that Christ rose from the dead. That's what the Corinthians accept and they believe because they also bought into the same gospel. Then Paul says, but then why are some of you saying that there is no resurrection from the dead? So the Corinthians were saying that, okay, it's fine that Jesus rose from the dead, but other people don't rise from the dead because that makes Christianity seem irrelevant to the people we're trying to reach. So let's not talk about that so much. But now Paul lays out a logical argument in the next few verses to show how it's a bit nonsensical to say that to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but then say that the resurrection of people generally doesn't happen. And he starts this from verse 13. He says, for if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. If resurrection of human beings doesn't happen, then how can Christ have been raised? That's Paul's point, which is a fairly compelling one, and that's the point around which he builds his argument. And so the way that Paul is arguing here is he's saying, okay, let's assume what you say is true. There's no resurrection from the dead. Okay, if that's true, then how can Christ have risen from the dead if there's no resurrection from the dead? This is the center point of Paul's argument. And then he goes on in verse 14. He says, okay, but if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is in vain. So I have a slide about this, actually. You can see that I have not used them as I should have. But anyway, here we go. So the first point is that if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Okay, we've got a bit of a hole in the Christian faith now. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then Paul talks about three implications of this statement. The first one is, our preaching is useless. And so he's talking here from the perspective of the prophets, the apostles that were preaching at the time. Paul's preaching of Peter, John, James, it's all useless. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, there's no point to all of their preaching. The second one is, your faith is useless. There's no point to that. And that's what he says in the second part of verse 14. And your faith is useless. Then in verse 15, he goes on to elaborate on the first point, point A. He says, we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection from the dead. And then verse 16, Paul repeats his point again. So he's trying to make a point here, and I think it's coming across. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. He's being quite emphatic here, I think. And then he moves on to verse 17, which is an elaboration on point B over there, which is, if Christ has been raised from the dead, has not been raised from your dead, then your faith, my faith, your faith is useless. And he elaborates on that in verse 17 and says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. Okay, he said that already. And you are still guilty of your sins. Then what are we even doing here? Why are we here on a Sunday morning when we could be at Frensham Ponds or doing something more interesting? Because it all just seems a bit pointless. If, I see Sean's already packing up. There's still more. Sean, don't go just yet. Paul is getting quite worked up here, I think. And then there's a third implication, which he talks about in verse 18, where he says, in that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. So all of our friends and our family that we whom we saw go through the process of their life slipping away, passing into death, when we consoled ourselves saying that at least now they have an eternity together with God and that we will see them when we too pass away from this life, that consolation is completely gone. And we say, what is the whole point? Even everyone that we had known that has died, including those that have died on behalf of the Christian faith, for the Christian faith, it's all been pointless. And what does that mean for us? Well, then why do we waste our time doing the Christian thing if there's no eternal benefit or result for us? So Paul has gone through this process where he's saying, if what you say is true, all of the sticks just fall apart, really. The Christian faith becomes pointless. And then he concludes with this verse 19, which is probably one of the most, the verses in the Bible that resounds most with me, has resounded with me most over the years. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Because the whole point of what we believe is that we have an eternal relationship with God. And if that's not true, and everything that we sacrifice, that we do as Christians here on earth, it's all for nothing. And that's not to say that we live mean, low-level lives here as Christians on earth. Sure, there's benefit to doing what we're doing, to living moral lives and living by what the Bible tells us. There is benefit to doing that now. But that's a small side benefit that we have. Our aim as Christians is to tell as many people as possible about God so that they can enjoy with us and we can enjoy with them God for eternity. And if we don't have eternity, then it all kind of feels a bit empty. And so that's how Paul concludes this. And so if you think about it from the perspective of a modern human being, what are some of the things that we do to undermine the distinctiveness of the gospel? There comes a point where we just have to say what we believe is strange to some people. Of course, it's strange, but it's been revealed to us by God and it has been attested to by the Bible, thousands of years of writing, which by many different, dozens of different authors, that somehow has a coherence to it that has made it last and be applicable to people's lives for thousands and thousands of years. And the one thing that you do need to do is you need to believe that there is a God and that he created the world. One cannot come to Christianity from the perspective of there's a big bang and that we just all here by chance. The Bible tells us that God created the world with intention and that that he created man to have a relationship with him. And that when man initially rebelled against him, we then were relegated to being separated from him. But there was always the promise that Jesus would come. And then when Jesus did come, we now look back at what he's done and we can see that what he did by dying on the cross and then his resurrection into a new body, a renewed body, means that we too can have a hope that sees our bodies one day renewed in a similar way so that we can know him for eternity. That is a big step for some people, and particularly for some atheists who grow up in being educated that science is the way that you find out everything. And the funny thing is that I've studied science at university from two different perspectives, from the social science perspective and then also from the scientific perspective. And there's never been anything that I've seen in science that contradicts what I believe as a Christian. I don't see what the Bible says. There's nothing about science that I think is an attack on God and undermines my beliefs in any way. In fact, when I was at university and some of my colleagues were doing medicine and they were learning about some of the processes that are involved in reproduction, say, and how a baby is conceived and then grows in the mother's womb, the Christians were just saying, I don't know how you can believe this, that this stuff just happened over billions of years by chance. It's just phenomenal. I don't have a biologically orientated mind, so I didn't really appreciate all of what they were talking about. But that always reminds me. And so while I was researching for this sermon, I thought, well, is there some evidence that where some people have tried to make a case, a scientific case for Christianity? Because it is quite a big step for someone that has not been grown up in a religious atmosphere or home or community to say suddenly, okay, well, there is a God. But surely if there is a God, then the evidence will point, the scientific evidence will point to that fact. And so I then stumbled across this guy whom many of you may have heard of. His name is Lee Strobel, and he's written a number of books. He was a journalist, and he studied law, and I'm not going to. I've got a video that presents his story, so we'll get to that soon. I won't steal his thunder, but he's got a book which is called The Case for the Creator. He's got another book which is the Case for Christ, and then there's another one which is he's got another one which is The Case for Something Else. And then Liam was telling me that there's a it's in line with the Christian theme. It's not the case for footballs or something like that. But Liam was saying that he's actually got a movie that's available on Amazon Prime at the moment with the case for Christ, which apparently is quite good. I haven't seen it, so if you have a Prime account and you want to go and try that out, you can maybe try that. But in his book, The Case for a Creator, which I bought a few days ago so that I could read it, having seen this, he points to evidence from numerous scientific disciplines. He says cosmology, physics, astronomy, biochemistry, psychology. And he looks at these different things, and he said, well, actually, there's quite a lot of compelling evidence for God from these things. So I'm going to show you a quick 2.5-minute video. It's not very long at all. But he just does this really, really well and really quickly. It's his testimony.
Well, for most of my life, I was an atheist. I thought the idea of an all-loving, all-powerful creator of the universe, I thought it was stupid. I mean, my background's in journalism and law. I tended to be a skeptical person. I was a legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. So I needed evidence before I believe anything. One day my wife came up to me. She had been agnostic. And she said after a period of spiritual investigation, she had decided to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And I thought, you know, this is the worst possible news I could get. I thought she was going to turn into some sexually repressed prude who's going to spend all of her time serving the poor in Skid Row somewhere. I thought this was the end of our marriage. But in the ensuing months, I saw positive changes in her values, in her character, in the way she related to me and the children. It was winsome, and it was attractive. And it made me want to check things out. So I went to church one day, mainly to try to see if I could get her out of this cult that she's gotten involved in. But I heard the message of Jesus articulated for the first time in a way that I could understand it. That forgiveness is a free gift. And that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that we might spend eternity with him. And I walked out saying, I was still an atheist, but also saying, if this is true, this has huge implications for my life. And so I used my journalism training and legal training to begin an investigation into whether there's any credibility to Christianity or to any other world faith system for that matter. I did that for a year and 9 months until November the 8th of 1981. And on that day, I realized that in light of the torrent of evidence flowing in the direction of the truth of Christianity, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. Because to be an atheist, I would have to swim upstream against this torrent of evidence pointing toward the truth of Jesus Christ. And I couldn't do that. I was trained in journalism and law to respond to truth. And so on that day, I received Jesus Christ as my forgiver and as my leader. And just like with my wife, my life began to change over time. My values, my character, the purpose of my life began to be transformed over time in a way that, as I look back, I can't imagine staying on the path I was on compared to the adventure and the fulfillment and the joy of following Jesus Christ.
Amazing testimony, isn't it? And that was encouraging to me, and he's now made a career for himself in actually presenting this evidence to people in many different contexts around the world as an evangelist, essentially. But just two things that from his story is that it was his wife that first got him thinking about it, and so the personal relationship is pretty much always key to someone coming, and so. That we were talking about, who can you invite to Alpha? It's the personal relationship. It's a person that brings them to learn more about Jesus. And then you could hear that when he looked at the evidence, as coming from an atheistic perspective, it seemed to me like there was almost a point where he looked at the evidence and thought, okay, well, my atheistic belief is actually taking more faith for me to continue to believe in, considering what I've looked at in these various scientific disciplines. And then there's almost like a surrendering where you can say, well, it's a big step, but you say, can I allow myself to believe that there is a God? But if you just allow that one little step, then everything else just kind of falls into place and you don't have to fight anymore. It's the Bible says that the evidence of God's glory is everywhere for you to see from creation, and we live in a beautiful place, so it's very easy to see. You don't have to go far to walk in beautiful woods and fields and things, and the Bible says that this testifies to who God is and to his creative power and his glory, and so that's so freeing. I've never been an atheist, but I can imagine how freeing it must be, that you kind of feel like you're always on your defensive against God, but then when you just allow yourself to have a different perspective and say, okay, maybe there is a God. If there is a God, then so many other things just tend to make sense. They make so much sense, and you don't have to kind of scramble and answer and try and explain away certain elements of what you believe. And so that's why I found that really encouraging. And so I think what I would like to do is just end by reading to you from another passage that Paul wrote, and this is from the book of Romans. So when he was writing to the people in Rome. And this is more from the positive perspective. So Paul, from what we saw, he argued from a negative perspective. He said, okay, let's assume that what you are saying is right, and I'll show you how it can't make sense. And then this passage in Romans is a positive perspective on it. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 to 5 says, since we have died to sin, how shall we continue in it? For have you forgotten that when we joined with Christ in baptism, we joined with him in his death? So we as Christians, when we choose to believe that Jesus is God and that he saved us, we believe that we died with him by identifying with his death. And then Paul goes on to say this. It says, for we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism. Baptism is a symbolic representation of that. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we also will be raised to life as he was. So, Lord Jesus, we just come before you so humbly and gratefully today. We know that we would not know about you unless you had revealed it to us, unless there was someone in our lives that had had the courage to say to us and invite us to hear more about you, whether it was an alpha course or whether it was just chatting over time over coffee, or whether it was growing up in a Christian family where our parents took us to children's work on a Sunday, or where they shared the gospel with us. We're just so grateful for speaking to us, for those of us that are Christians. And I pray that if for those people that aren't Christians yet today, that you would continue to draw them to you, that if they have the courage to allow themselves to think that perhaps there could be a God, and perhaps there is some truth to this mystical statement that the death and resurrection of Jesus can be something wonderful and mean eternal life and mean a relationship with a God that doesn't want to kill you, but a God that wants to know you and love you. We just thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you would be with us as a church as we enter in the last term of this year, of our season of invitation, where there's a lot of opportunities for us to share the gospel with people, and we pray that you'd give us courage to do that, but most importantly, that you would be the one speaking to people's hearts, and that we would be sensitive to hearing who you're speaking to, and do our part along the way. In Jesus' name, amen.